Well, Pastor Mark is continuing his messages from the book of 1 Peter, and this is will be the second message from 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. So once again, I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and his word, and I'll read for us 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come once again to that portion of our worship service where Pastor Mark is going to open your word for us and expound it to us, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the words that Pastor Mark brings to us would in fact be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Mr. Wall alluded to the fact that this is the second sermon from these four or five verses. The section there at the last, which is Psalm 34, is so rich I could spend 2 or 3 weeks on that, so we shan't do that. That's just Peter's proof text that God blesses, what happens when God blesses his people, when you receive blessing. And blessing, we will see, flows out of understanding our persecution in our life, of responding favorably to persecution in our life. That leads to blessing. And then the result of that is what you see there in verses 10 through 12 in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Today we're going to take up again verses 8 and 9, predominantly 9. And we will be considering responses to ill treatment that basically is directed to believers. But I'm going to bring that in a little closer into home here first. Young people, I want you to be listening for the word humble or humility today. Humble or humility. Something related to that. Humble-minded. And then adults, I want you to be listening for questions I don't answer that you have. What questions might be raised out of what I'm going to say this morning that I may not have thought of. And so if you've got some questions, we'll address those at the end of the sermon. And then I've got a question. It depends upon what happens. If we go into an extensive question and answer time and you take up all my time, then I won't ask my questions. So, let's get into it here, if we might. As the day of our Lord's baptism by fire approached, Luke tells us that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was unflinching in his desire and resolve to carry out his mission. Nothing could cause him to deviate one degree from the path his Father had ordained for him. And remember, he knew in exquisite detail that which awaited him. Just days earlier, Jesus had once again made it a point to emphasize to his disciples that to follow him would prove costly, that to follow him would entail suffering. Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily follow me. The churches to whom Peter was writing, which were scattered across the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, those churches under intense persecution had discovered, yes, it is costly to follow Christ, to follow the Lord. They had experienced firsthand the cost of identifying with Christ. As Christ followers, they were enduring the sufferings that accompany intense persecution. Now, Peter, in light of this, he's aware of what's going on in their lives, but in spite of that awareness, in spite of the fact that he knows that they're suffering horribly, he's not the least bit shy about affirming that this is the lot, this is the calling for every believer. For to this you were called, he says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, and the subject has been suffering. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. It's 1 chapter 2, verse 21. And then you should be in 1 Peter 3. Just drop down to verse 13. I'm just taking my word. That whole section begins to address suffering again. And he's going to delve deeper. Again, he is on several previous texts, he has delved into the idea of suffering, what suffering entails, what it looks like. He's going to go deeper when we get to those verses there. But the point is that suffering is to be the norm in the Christian's life, because we belong to Christ. Now, being a Christ follower entails much more than simply suffering well. We all hope we suffer well. But being a Christ follower is not just about suffering. It's also about obedience. It's also about being devoted to reflecting the glory of God and our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christ follower means displaying the numerous virtues, the various qualities that go into living out Christ in our homes and in the marketplace, in every circumstance in which we find ourselves. Peter gives us five such qualities, and they are have unity of mind. Remember, I told you last week there's no verb here, so you have to supply the verb. So then it's have, which is a derivative of is. Have unity of mind, have sympathy, have brotherly love, have tender heart, and have a humble mind. Those five. As I said last week, those are not picked willy-nilly. There are some compelling reasons why Peter chose those five virtues. I mean, what else? Think what else he could have chosen. He could have chosen grace, he could have chosen mercy, he could the whole bevy of other graces that he could have chosen, but he chose these five. And what I want you to catch here is the connection between the first of these five virtues that he gives to us and that last one, and see the connection there. So Peter begins with the admonition to be of the same mind, to be like-minded. Then he closes his exhortation with a encouragement to be humble in mind. So what's he first say? Be like-minded with your brothers and your sisters. Be of the same mind. And now and bracket that with be humble. Be of humble mind. In order to be of like mind with your brothers and your sisters, you're going to have to be a humble mind as well, because there's going to be conflicts and people all want their way. Everybody wants their way. And that can lead to the tensions that exhibit themselves in the church. Again, the emphasis here is on the mind. Be of a humble mind, be of a like mind, and that tells us something of the importance of the mind. It underscores how essential it is for us to think well about these issues. Think about these things. What is this saying? What does this mean to us? How do we put this into practice in our lives? So being of the same mind as our brothers does not in the least bit imply groupthink, a mindless adherence to some whack job splinter group living out in Idaho someplace. Did I say that? They're not whack jobs. They're good people. sorry, Father Wilson. Okay, all right. So again, we're not talking about fringe groups that are nutty in nature and go off in the deserts and hide and prepare for the end of the age. We're not talking Jim Jones type stuff here. There, what we're suggesting is while we are to be like-minded, thinking about the same things and caring about the same things, it's in what areas? In areas that are crucial to the well-being of the church. If we care deeply about the things that are instrumental to the well-being of the church, then we will find ourselves thinking the right thoughts, thinking in the areas we need to be thinking about, rather than going off on tangents. In order to be like-minded about the things that really matter, we'll have to think about how to live out and demonstrate those qualities identified by Peter here. Because these are the sorts of things we need to be like-minded about. So you can't say, Well, I like the first three, but the tenderheartedness thing, that's not really me. Can I ignore that one? And you know, this brotherly love stuff, I'm not a fan of my brethren, so can I forego the brotherly? No, you can't forego the brotherly love either. And so these qualities, these virtues are to be embedded in and work through in our own life, and we have to think about how that's going to manifest itself. How will we do this? And so we're called then to wrestle with these things. What is sincere sympathy, true brotherly love, and genuine tenderheartedness look like? What does it look like? What sort of sacrifices might have to be made in order to actually conduct ourselves in this fashion? What sort of suffering might we have to bear if we were going to live out these virtues, these qualities? These sorts of questions need to be asked under the shadow cast by the fifth quality delineated by Peter, namely humble-mindedness. I will make the case that the final quality he notes here is of first importance and governs how we think about the rest of these. We'll have to approach all these under the guise, under the protection, under the explanation of what is humility and how to explain humility in all these contexts. Now, again, we think about humility, and people feign humility all the time. And we had a guy in when I was in Youth of Christ. He walked around and say, "I'm so humble, I can't stand it. I'm just so humble, I can't stand it." And most would say, "And we can't stand you either." So, but that was a long time ago. I wouldn't say that today. At least I wouldn't speak it. Yeah, sometimes it's better to keep your mouth shut and be perceived to be wise, and instead of opening your mouth and removing all doubt. Well, when we think about the issue of humility, the place of humility in the life of the believer, of course, the paragon of humility, the consummate example of humble-mindedness is who? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ, right? All right. And if you wanted to have a defining text that is explains and gives insight into the humility of our Savior, where would you go? What's the book you go to? Tell me. Talk to me. What's the book? Philippians. Philippians. Say Philippians, Pastor. Okay. Philippians chapter 2, right? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a man and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus, as the Son of Man, set aside all of his divine prerogatives, his authority, his power, his glory. Now, that would ooze through sometimes. You think of when Peter, James, and John were up in the Mount of Transformation with Jesus. They saw his glory, didn't they? It terrified them because he kept it under wraps mostly. He kept his glory under wraps. And so people, you're not going to see this. But he became a man. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And he came into this world and put on flesh and blood and walked amongst us. And then he came to do a number of things, to show us the Father. Remember that question that one of the disciples asked, "Show us the Father." And what's Jesus' response? Oh, thick of head. Have you been with me so long and you don't understand it, to see me as to see the Father? So his desire was to show his disciples more clearly to the Father. And our Lord also epitomized, and we see this again in this passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, we see there Christ's extraordinary obedience, an obedience that was unquestioning. An obedience that walked the slow, torturous death to Golgotha. And this was his Father's doing. This was his Father's urging. And he was the obedient Son all the way to Golgotha. So if you want to see Jesus, if you want to see him in all of his humility, watch as he gathers with his disciples on the last night of his death, the last night before his death, and prays with them. And out of the darkness comes his betrayer, accompanied by men set on evil. Do you want to see humility? Watch as this one who accompanied Jesus for 3 years and saw his words, and saw his deeds, and heard his words, and saw the great things he was able to perform, this one brazenly approaches him and kisses him, the prearranged sign that this was the one whom they should arrest. Do you want to see humility? Watch as they drag him down the Mount of Olives, deliver him to Caiaphas, where with great disdain he is questioned. Do you want to see humility? Watch as he affirms his divine origin, causing them to haul him down the square where they spat upon him, beat him about the face, and ridiculed him with taunts. Do you want to see humility? Watch Jesus. Fix your gaze on him. Watch him all the way to Golgotha, where at the height of his humiliation, the abandonment by his father, that was the height of his humiliation. His father abandoned him. He screams out in agony of soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you want to see humility? Watch Jesus. Watch what he did. Watch how he carried himself. Watch Jesus, brothers and sisters. Now, surely Peter had our Savior in mind when he instructed these saints, these suffering saints, to be humble in mind, to walk humbly before their God. This is hinted at in the verse which immediately follows, verse 9, where we read this, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, what Peter is doing here in these two, in this one verse, is to point us towards two more Christ-like behaviors that inform our conduct, and both of these require significant humility. So, Peter has given us five virtues, five qualities that we need to emulate. You know, I can try to do better on that. Okay, I'll do better on that. And now he comes. He said, "Now let me add this. Here are two more qualities that I want you to emulate as well. I want you to, when you are reviled, do not revile in return. When someone treats you in an evil manner, do not treat them in an evil manner in return." And what Peter is pointing us to is Christ and what Christ himself did. We saw it just in a previous chapter. What did Peter say? When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So we've already seen this. Peter's already pointed out what our Lord did, how he handled this sort of thing. And now he comes and he requires this of them. And so he says that those who had followed in the steps of Jesus will not return evil for evil. Those who emulate our Savior will not revile when they themselves are reviled. You understand, of course, that this, kids, back, listen, this is for you. Kids, back in the row, back 3 rows is for you, okay? Our natural bent in these sorts of circumstances is to what? To get even. And so, when someone offends us, when someone steps in our space, gets in my space, I'm offended at that, then I take a very dim view of that person, right? And we don't get along. We're not buds. We're not friends anymore for a long time. Sometimes for a lifetime, and usually over trivial things. And this tells us this is our bent. We are bent towards evil. We're bent towards getting even. We're bent towards revenge when people treat us badly. I think the case can be made that since mankind's fallen into sin, revenge is now embedded in our DNA. It's, as it were, hardwired into our very souls, into our very lives. And as a result of that being hardwired into how we think, we seek vengeance. We seek vengeance when we are offended, when people treat us ill or they speak ill of us. Think for a second of our first siblings, Cain and Abel. Cain was greatly offended at God's rejection of his offering. His response was to seek revenge, not against God. That would have been a fool's errand. You're going to get revenge against God? Let me know how that works out for you. Rather, his brother, who in his mind was the cause of God's rejection of his offering, became the object of his vengeance. Oh, that Abel. He just had to bring something better than me. And so, you know how the story goes. You begin to think, well, you run a huge scenario that never existed. You create a story out of whole fabric. But he was convinced that his brother was the cause of God not accepting his offering, and therefore, I'm going to get even. I'm going to get even. And him getting even meant he killed his brother. So very early on, one of our most sinful propensities is put on display. Left to ourselves, we are experts at being offended. We're experts at holding on to an offense. So you read in Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Don't go there, brothers and sisters. The contentions are like bars of a castle. You are now walled in. You're now cooped up. And on the other side is your adversary. You're both shaking the bars. You went out, but you can't get out because you got there. You should have never gotten there. You should have never come to that. Now you find yourself at odds with a brother or sister or your family. And it should have never. But that's the fruit of this animosity. That's this fruit of that spirit of get evenness, of vengeance. And so we seek revenge. And the ugly reality is that revenge, returning evil for real evil or returning evil for perceived evil, is a most insidious sin, brothers and sisters. And it eats away at our souls. It undermines our souls if not quickly dealt with. And then we have to ask the question immediately following that, how do we properly deal with these sorts of propensities? A propensity towards wanting to get even. Seek revenge. Vengeance. You know, I'm working on this past week. I'm thinking, Hatfields and McCoys, it's right here, you know, a vengeance, you know. I don't really think about Hatfields and McCoys, so I'm not going to use them, but I think they were at war. There was two families were at war with each other, right? Okay. And when did that offense begin? Nobody knows. Nobody could remember the history. It's just been done this for generations. That is by the way, a sign of generational sin. So how do we do this? How do we deal with these sorts of propensities in our lives? Peter's already given us the answer. We do so by thinking like a Christian. Isn't that interesting? Think like a Christian. How hard is that? You hear great instruction from radios, TVs, stuff you read. I mean, the blog sites you read are multitudinous, and so you're receiving lots of good input. And most of it is of a somewhat positive nature. Some of it's just whack. I know you're able to discern the good from the evil. But it begins by thinking like a Christian. And we do so by pursuing like-mindedness, of being of the same mind with our brothers and our sisters. And so we focus in like-mindedness, we're focusing on things that really matter. We're focusing on the priorities of life in the body of Christ. We're focusing on what we need to do as the body of Christ to advance the kingdom of our Lord. And we're not concerned about Billy, who parts his hair on the left side one Sunday and the right side the next Sunday. That's not a concern of ours. But our concern is the body of Christ. And so we pursue like-mindedness. We major on the majors and ignore the minors. We do so by exercising genuine sympathy and compassion for one another. Genuine sympathy, real sympathy, heartfelt sympathy. When was the last time you wept and cried with a brother or sister because you were there with them and life was hard? Life was hard for them. And you just kept long. You came alongside and just set. You just set. And by the way, that's one of the best things you can do when someone is in agony, is just set. Just listen. Listen to their soul. Listen to their pain. And embrace that pain as your pain, because this is your sister, this is your brother. We do so by truly loving our brothers and our sisters. We fight off this propensity towards vengeance and revenge and those sorts of evil behaviors by being tender-hearted toward one another. And we do so by humbling ourselves before one another. Texts such as Micah 6:8 encourage us to that end. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is a text you need to have in your heart. You need to have this because this is a go-to text in almost any venue where you're being tempted. Someplace where you're being tempted to sin. Take Micah 6:8. You probably don't have it in your breast pocket, but take it out. Metaphorically, take it out and look at it. Okay, it's right here. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God? Brothers and sisters, we do well to hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. Now, I've actually brought this verse to bear on believers' treatment of believers. But that's actually more application than it is exposition. If you're an expositor, you think, well, wait a minute, you didn't tell us what the text says. You're telling us what it means. Okay, well, I did that intentionally. I'm in charge. I can do this if I want. Okay? Typically you exposit. Here's what the text says. Now, what does it mean? I've already told you what it means. I've given a whole bunch of stuff what it means. Now, let me tell you what it says. And we'll also tell you a little bit about what it means. The text, first and foremost, has bearing on how believers can expect to be treated by unbelievers and how they're to deal with that, how they're to respond to such ill treatment. Listen to a couple of examples that Peter gives of how these members of these churches have been ill-treated in previous instances. So this is chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you, this is obvious, they are spewing venom against you, they're spewing diatribe, they're throwing up all over you, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, that's one of the things you're charging with being evildoers. Again, this had a lot to do with it, with understanding of culture, society. They were wrecking churches because... They were wrecking pagan worship because they were going to church and they were abandoning the temples. So a lot of this, there's a lot of cultural stuff here, but they thought that, again, that was evil. And so they spoke evil of the saints because they were going to places other than the temples. And then verse 15 of chapter 2, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Why do you have to put them aside? If they're not talking, why do you have to put them in silence? They're talking. They're talking about you. They're talking about how foolish your faith is. They're talking about what a miserable Savior you have. A man killed and allegedly raised from the dead. That's crazy talk. That doesn't happen. He was put to death for a good reason. He was a criminal. So they put him. He should have been killed. So they're talking out of their ignorance. And what this implies again is that. They've been attacking the fundamental truths, the fundamental doctrines that held this church together, these churches together. And not only did they belittle and demean their faith, but they also belittled and demean the Savior in whom they had placed their faith. And in the face of these slanderous and vile accusations, in the face of contempt and ridicule heaped upon them, Peter exhorts his fellow believers to not retaliate, to not return evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Rather, they are to bless their enemies. They are to speak words of reconciliation rather than words of recrimination. Now, you can probably imagine the initial response in most congregations when the person who was designated a reader for the Lord's Day, they didn't have a refined system of offices yet that we have today, but they would have a designated reader. He would read letters. He would read scripture. But think about when he got to this part here. And he tells them, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. What? He told us to bless them? He told us to encourage them? What is he thinking of? Has he had any experience with what it's like to be under intense persecution? And yeah, he does. Okay, he does. And he also has experience with using vile words. He used some vile words himself. I do not know the man. That doesn't sound too vile, does it? Until you put it in the context of denying the King of Glory. And so, they've got these hotheads going, don't tell me to bless them. I want to murder them. I want to get even with them. They've destroyed my family. There isn't a room for vengeance. Yes, there is. In the Lord. The Lord will perform vengeance. Well, but then in most churches at this time, there would have been a couple of wise ones, maybe a handful, and we're all hotheads. Which is kind of, we had one wise one when we first started this church that was not a hothead. He's not here today. It wasn't you. No. Don't act like it was, okay? It wasn't you. It wasn't me. It was Mr. Stone King. I can say it because he's not here today, so. Yeah, Kim was the only sane one among us, the only one who would calm everybody down. But we need that, all right? So here's Peter telling these suffering ones that they are to endure, and that not only are they to endure, but they're also to bless those who persecute them. But more than that, is Peter really asking anything of them that is brand new? Has not our Lord already commanded something very similar? We read these words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Now, underscore that, for righteousness' sake. Not because you're stupid, okay? But because you've been godly. You've been seeking to be godly. Who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's the key right there. They're saying it for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying in the midst, right in the very in front of your persecutors, display great joy. Don't be down in the mouth. Don't be, why'd you do this to me? Embrace the suffering that comes your way. And then he does recognize that with that embracing of the suffering that comes our way, our Lord says, there will be extended to you a great blessing. And we see that in the end of the chapter, back in 1 Peter 3:8, that they may inherit a blessing. So Peter and our Lord are on the same page about there being the benefit of blessing, that you're going to receive a blessing for this. But Peter takes a slightly different tack on this, which is just amazing. He calls upon believers to bless those who persecute them. To bless those who persecute them. Now, to be sure, he also affirms that the blessing awaiting those who have already been persecuted, there's a blessing awaiting those who have already been persecuted. But Peter's challenge is not only to be the recipient of blessing. You're going to be blessed for you endure persecution, so you'll be the recipient of blessing, but I'm also challenging you to be the agency of blessing, the promoter of blessing, the one who encourages other believers. Let's bless our enemies. Let's speak well of, or as we can, let's speak well of our enemies. And so we respond with blessing when confronting evil. We respond with blessing when reviling occurs in our lives. Now, surely such blessing, because now this raises a whole gaggle of questions as to what is this all about? How do you bless someone who's spitting in your face? How do you bless someone who's, I don't mean literally spitting in your face, although that does happen, but is so engaged in battle with you, verbal battle, they're spewing spit. Okay, I had a shower earlier today. Thank you, stand back. Okay, so, but again, I've had people like that. They're frothing at the mouth because they're so upset with what you have to say. And so how do we deal with that? We bless them. We encourage them. So this blessing it takes on a new form in the sense that nobody said exactly what Peter has said here, and so we are called to bless those who persecute us. We are called to bless those who revile us, and again, the face of great evil. Now, the question becomes, what is the nature of that blessing? Is it, oh, bless you, brother. May God bless you. It's much broader than that. It's much more inclusive than that. And what it entails is speaking the gospel to them, Among those who think deeply about these matters, the consensus is that the blessing Peter exhorts his readers to convey to these revilers, to the skeptics, and to all who scorn Christians, who belittle their faith, the blessing that he encourages them to pronounce on their perpetrators, the evil ones that are pursuing them for evil, the blessing he is there to pronounce is nothing more than the gospel. One of my favorite commentaries is by I. Howard Marshall. He's actually kind of a liberal theologian, but he has some great insights. And you have to chuck some of it. That stinks. We're not going there down that route. But he's a brilliant man, and he says this of this blessing that Peter is promoting: bless your persecutors, bless those who are speaking evil of you. The blessing is a case, listen to this carefully, beloved, the blessing is a case of offering the gospel with its promises of divine blessing to persecutors so that they have the chance to respond to it and actually receive its blessings. Did you catch that? Listen to this. It is the case of offering the gospel with its promises of divine blessing. Would you refute that? Would you say that the gospel does not promise divine blessings? It's glorious good news. It's fantastic good news. So it promises divine blessings. So it's a case of offering the gospel with its promises of divine... I'm going to have you memorize this by the time we get done this morning, so I kid. A case of offering the gospel with its promises of divine blessing to persecutors so that they have the chance to respond to it and actually receive its blessings. You know what's wrong with so many people when they read something like that? They're still in the revenge business. They're back there in the getting even business. They can't comprehend this because all... No. What they did to me is unforgivable. I'm going after them. I'm taking my 45 with me. I'm going to get them. You know. So, well, good. But what is advocated here is you are so concerned about their well-being. You're so concerned about their spiritual condition. You go to them and you want to give them the gospel. You want to tell them the gospel. You want to placard the gospel for them. So I read that about a month or so ago. And then about 2 weeks ago, I was working on my pastor's post-its. And I came across an article, fascinating article, that I eventually included in that week's post. I think it was like 2 weeks ago. The title was what first captured my attention. You're going to love this. Ken Ham. Anybody see the rest of this? Ken Ham. The man everyone loves to hate. Ken Ham, he's the nicest guy. He's a milquetoast, but everybody hates him. Here's the opening paragraph. You'd be hard-pressed to find a more vilified modern Christian than Ken Ham. The founder of CEO of Answers in Genesis is regularly called names not fit to print simply because he insists that the Bible is God's word and it means what it says. Day after day, nasty critics flood the ministry, often aimed directly at Ken by name. Why would anyone in his right mind voluntarily enter the Colosseum every day to face the lions? That's what Ham does. He goes to his office, and half his mail is just vile, railing against him, what he stands for. And then that's the introduction. And then the author goes on, and it's a fairly lengthy article. To answer that question, why would anyone in their right mind voluntarily enter the Colosseum every day to face the lions? And so he gives an extensive answer to that. But I want to jump to the conclusion. I want to conclude today by reading the final paragraph, for it is a wonderful example and I think illustration of what we're trying to talk about, what we're talking about, what we want to achieve in our own lives, and that is blessing the persecutors with the gospel. Blessing our persecutors with the gospel. So this is the closing paragraph. While it is right to call him an apologist, and at heart, Ken is an evangelist. Bill Nye, you know him, the science guy, an avowed atheist, learned that when he debated Ken back in 2014. Few times has a large national audience been treated to a clearer gospel presentation than the one Ken delivered in his opening statement. When Bill later accepted Ken's invitation to visit the Ark Encounter, Ken sought opportunities to turn the conversation from exhibits to Christ. So this is again, this is how you develop spiritual conversations. You're talking about the Ark, but he wants to get to the gospel. Okay, so here's what Ham does. He says to Bill, God killed animals and clothed them, Adam and Eve. The first blood sacrifice is a covering for their sin, pointing toward the fact that one day one would come to die for our sins, die for your sin, Bill, and die for mine, be raised from the dead, and offer the free gift of salvation. And he offers it to you and to me. Ken went on to quote Paul's invitation to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Christ's warning that we must be born again if we hope to enter the kingdom's heaven. You can be born again too, he appealed to Bill. I want you to be born again. Do you feel his heart there? Do you feel his passion there? This, brothers and sisters, is what it means to pronounce a blessing in the face of a reviling. This is the challenge that Peter lays out for us. Will we boldly proclaim the gospel in the face of even withering invective, this people who are just so angry and just so venomous towards Christianity? So that's our challenge, brothers and sisters, to boldly proclaim the gospel. Will we offer the gospel with its promises of blessings to persecutors so that they have a chance to respond to it and actually receive its blessing? I don't know if Ken Ham is Arminian and he thinks that, you know, people can make choices for themselves. Maybe he's not Reformed. But we have a lot more in agreement than we have in disagreement. They need the gospel. They need the gospel. And we do it in this context of preaching, where we do it through gospel literature, we do it through road shows, they need the gospel. And the Creation Museum and all that is for evangelism. If you don't see that, if you don't understand that that's the evangelistic tool, then you miss the whole point. And so the challenge to us, coming from Peter out of these words here, is will we offer the gospel? Will we offer the gospel with all its divine blessings to persecutors, to those who have hurt us desperately, so they have the chance to respond to it and actually receive its blessings? I'll put it this way with this question and close with this. Will we show Jesus to others in both word and deed? Will we show Jesus to others in both word and deed? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you have given us this expansive, glorious, incredible gift, the gift of our salvation. You've given us the Savior. You've given us the means of being restored to relationship with you, of going back to the garden, as it were, and beginning to enjoy the fruits of the garden, even now in our lives. We think of blessing oftentimes as something that's going to be in the future, something that will happen in the eschaton, and it's true, there'll be great blessing. But Father, our Lord reminds us that in this life, we also will be blessed, and he will pour out blessing, and we live full, wonderful lives in the face of even enemies around us today. Even Peter could declare that a good day was able to have, even in as he was doing battle verbally with those who had destroyed the flock. It was a good day. He was able to joust and cross swords with someone who wanted to destroy the flock, and he was able to protect them. So every day is a good day for you, Father. It's to be used for your glory. But Father, we understand that the enemy is out and about. He is roaring like a lion. He is seeking whom he may devour, and he seeks to bring about dissolution and dissension in families and homes and churches. And so, Father, we pray against that. We pray that he would not gain a foothold in any of our families, any of our homes, any of our churches, but that Christ would be central to all we do and say. Father, we so desperately need to be those who are outgoing and sharing the gospel. And yes, it's a wonderful thing to preach the gospel at all times. Sometimes it's necessary to use words, but that's often an excuse for being quiet. So, Father, I do pray you help us to be bold in our proclamations. We would look for opportunities to turn conversations, as Ken Ham is so adept at doing, turn conversations to spiritual themes, spiritual matters that will lead then to the proclamation of the gospel. A simple word. Have you ever thought about what happens next? And leave it there. Father, there's so many things we could be doing better. We understand that. So help us by your grace, by your Spirit, to engage the culture, to engage our community, to engage those we work with, to not just talk about work, but as we have opportunity, not being slackers and taking away from the work we should be doing, but as we have opportunity in the marketplace, just to speak with our fellow laborers and share Christ with them. Father, we ask that you would use Christ's covenant to that end. We ask that we would be a training ground, as it were, a beginning place for reaching out into our community and placarding Christ, proclaiming Christ, showing people Christ, showing his humility, showing them his love. Help us, we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.